For those of you who don't know me, I'm Andy and I'm one of the members of staff here at Maybridge Community Church. And today we're going to be looking at a passage from Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to read it all out before we get into it. So it says, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, there's a lot for us to learn from this passage. We learn from who John was, we learn from his actions, and we learn from his message. So who was he? You could just think that he was just some wacky guy who goes around eating locusts and has clothes made of camel hair. You wouldn't technically be wrong, because that's what he's described as in verse 4. But who he was did have significance. He wasn't just some nobody who randomly appeared. Like Jesus, he was prophesied in the Old Testament to come. Verse 3 directly quotes the book of the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, when it says, "A voice of one in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So this was a prophecy that someone would come and prepare the way for the Messiah to come, who was Jesus. And this prophecy was fulfilled through John and what he did. And in this account of this passage that we have in the Gospel of Luke, we see that some of the crowd thought that he might have been the Messiah that they were waiting for. But John distances himself from that claim, saying that he's not even fit to tie the sandals of the one who is to come after him. Spoiler alert, that is Jesus. And we'll look into that section a little bit more in a bit of detail later. So John isn't Jesus, but he is an actual figure with a name who is prophesied to come. He's prophesied to come in the book of Malachi, where in chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. So the messenger is John the Baptist, who will prepare the way, and the Lord you are seeking is Jesus the Messiah. Right towards the end of the book of Malachi, we see another prophecy in verses 5 and 6, and it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." For those of you who may be unfamiliar with Elijah, he was a man who was similar to John. He had a peculiar diet, he had this kind of ragged appearance about himself, and he preached a message of repentance. You may remember back in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, he famously challenged King Ahab to see whose God was more powerful, Elijah's God, the God of Israel, or King Ahab's God. And of course, Elijah's God, the God of Israel, prevailed. And he also appears in this thing in the New Testament, in the Gospels, called the Transfiguration of Jesus. This sounds super fancy, and I won't go into detail about what this means. But he appears next to Jesus along with Moses, and Elijah is the symbol of the prophets. And so you might be thinking, like, what on earth has Elijah got to do with any of this? You think he doesn't even appear in this passage. Well, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus actually tells a crowd of people that John is the Elijah that was to come, the one who was prophesied back in Malachi. So he's this Old Testament style prophet who is the Elijah to come, who'd been prophesied, as I said, back in Malachi. And we fast forward 400 years after the book of Malachi, there's 400 years of complete silence from God, right up until the birth of Jesus. And then later down the line, we see John the Baptist appearing as this Elijah figure to mainly Jews. There were some non-Jews. We see in the exact same account in the book of Luke, we see that there are some soldiers there. So it wasn't just Jews, there were some non-Jews there as well. What John the Baptist does as this Old Testament prophet kind of character is he's like this bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, we see God making a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And covenant pretty much means an agreement or a promise, but it's like this weighty agreement. And it's agreement that God makes with his people, and it's an agreement that his people make with him. And with the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel, there were lots of laws and commandments for the Israelites to obey. And God's part would be that he would be their God and he would be faithful to them. God did his part, he was faithful and he was their God, but the Israelites didn't. They were disobedient. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll know that throughout the Old Testament, they just completely disobedient. And the covenant made with Abraham is a promise of this promised land to come and for descendants. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God promises to be the God of Abraham and the God of his descendants. And the sign for them to be God's people was for the sons to get circumcised. This would be the mark to show that they were part of God's chosen people. Now, going back to the passage, we see that John says to the crowd, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's big words. The Pharisees and Sadducees were thinking that they didn't have to listen to this message, as God would be faithful to his covenant with Abraham and like his descendants. And they're completely correct in their knowledge that God is faithful and would be faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham and with his descendants. But John pretty much says God will be faithful to the sons of Abraham, but if they do not repent, then God will raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. So God's faithfulness does not come into question here. But what does this mean? It means that heritage plays absolutely no value when it comes to being safe from the wrath of God or being in relationship with God. Those who were considered God's people had to listen to this message as God was doing a new thing. He was creating a new messianic people, people who follow the Messiah. Creating a new messianic people called to follow him. And that applies to all of us too. Heritage or christening or being part of a Christian family plays no part in our salvation. Jesus brought a new covenant of repentance and faith in Jesus for all, Jew or Gentile. And we have this same covenant now. John's message was that the Messiah, the King, is coming, and the call to repent is as a response to this news. He doesn't just say there's a Messiah coming and he loves you, which is obviously true. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's this repentance that's at the heart of the message that Jesus is coming, the message that the Messiah is coming, the heart of John's message. To enter the kingdom of heaven is to leave our life of sin and selfishness. If I were to travel up to London, I would have to leave Worthing first. I couldn't just go to London without leaving Worthing. That makes just absolutely no sense. To enter the kingdom of God is to repent from your sins and to enter God's ways. And what I think is amazing about this message from John the Baptist, we see a man who has been prophesied to be the coming Elijah, a major figure in the Old Testament, someone who resembles the prophets. We see people think that he's the Messiah, and we also see later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus calls him the greatest, like pretty much calls him the greatest person, like, which is an amazing, obviously, compliment from Jesus. And it doesn't turn into this sense of confidence in himself. What he still does is have this humility of knowing that this message of repentance is needed. He needs to preach it, but he also needs it for himself. He notices that he is not fit to tie the sandals of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And it's this amazing message of repentance and this amazing, like, clarity that John the Baptist has of who he is and who Jesus is. For Jesus to come, for him, the Messiah, the King to come, means he needs to repent. It means he's not worthy. He knows his place. There's the man who Jesus says is the greatest, bowing down pretty much and saying, I'm not worthy to even do the lowest of jobs. John has this amazing sense of his life preparing a way for Jesus. One of my favourite verses comes from John regarding this passage, and it says, I must decrease and he must increase. Which I think is an amazing thing that John knows. He knows the reality of, and it helps this message of repentance. It kind of comes from his being. He knows that repentance is needed. Now, repent or repentance is a word that I think we unfortunately seem to have lost in the Western church, like we've lost meaning to. We often fall into one of two camps, one where we see repentance as kind of guilt tripping of we're awful and we need repentance or otherwise we're not good enough. It's like this, we have to try hard enough and repent earnestly enough to earn God's love or his approval. Or we might fit into the other camp where we think there's no need for repentance. That because God loves us, we don't need to repent, we don't need to tackle sin. Or there's, you know, the classic, I'm a good person, I don't need to repent, I'm not as bad as that person, so why should I repent? And these viewpoints are, of course, not true. The Bible teaches us that no one is righteous, not even one. And it also teaches us about the amazing grace that we have in Jesus. We may choose to skim over the verses about repentance and not emphasize it enough in our own lives, pretty much because we like our sin too much, or we like how comfortable our life is, we don't want any change in that, or we don't even think that you know, we need to repent, we don't think that it's valuable. But repentance is clearly central to Jesus and the gospel message. The first word of John the Baptist's message is repent. The first word of Jesus' gospel is repent. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples, they preached to people to repent. Peter calls everyone to repent and be baptized in his first sermon after Pentecost in the book of Acts. In Paul's ministry, he speaks to others and tells them to repent. I think we get the picture. Repentance is vital and key. And it is an urgent message. John didn't care too much about what he ate, what he looked like, but he did care about the coming of Jesus, and that he was going to come and the kingdom of heaven was coming. And he cared about this message of repentance. So how do we repent well and biblically? Repentance is to turn away. So in simple form, it's to turn away from our sin, but also it's to turn to God's ways. Tim Keller, who is just an all-round legend in my opinion, has some wisdom on this. He compares religious repentance to godly repentance. He says religious repentance is selfish. In religion, we're only sorry for our sin because it has consequences for us. We repent only so that we can be like spared of the consequences, with no thoughts of how God views sin in our lives. This makes it self-centered rather than gospel-centered or God-centered. Religious repentance is also self-righteous. We think that if we repent hard enough, then we can be saved. It becomes about our own effort rather than what Jesus has done for us. It's also bitter. We repent because we feel as though we should, even though we don't want to. We want to live a life that's just about good enough to please God. But we rarely repent because we have to admit that we're morally wrong, when in a religious life, our morality is the only thing that can save us. See, religious repentance is nothing like godly repentance. Godly repentance is life transforming. Tim Keller also had some views on what godly repentance is. So godly repentance is deep humility as opposed to pride. We recognise that we are sinful, that we have fallen so short of the glory of God that we are in need of a saviour. We don't say things like, at least I'm not like that person. We know that the deep reality of our sin, and we ask God to change us. Biblical repentance or godly repentance is wise courage as opposed to anxiety. We don't only acknowledge what we have done wrong, we ask God to give us courage to go above and beyond what's expected, to not be timid in our faith, but to be courageous. Godly repentance is burning love as opposed to indifference. We ask that God give us the kind of love that he has for us, that we would love others in the way that he's loved us and a way that is glorifying to him, rather than being indifferent or apathetic. Biblical repentance, godly motivation versus worldly motivation. We pursue repentance to be made more into the image of Christ and for the glory of God, rather than to make me more popular or a better person or so that people will like me. This kind of repentance, this godly repentance, is life transforming and God honouring. It's the kind of repentance that John and Jesus call us to. We, of course, won't always get it right. As imperfect people, our repentance will be imperfect. But we serve a God who is perfect. We need repentance because we need a saviour. The result of our sin, the consequences of our sin, is death and eternal separation from God for every single one of us. And all of us are guilty of sin. The only person ever who wasn't sinful was Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He took the punishment and the wrath of God for us on the cross. And all we have to do is to repent and have faith in him so that we can be reunited with him for eternity. John told us in Matthew chapter 3 verse 8 to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We are called to repent again and again and again. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're John the Baptist. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian home or if you've got a Christian heritage. We are all called to repent and believe one time, turn our lives completely to Jesus, but then again and again and again and again. Not only did Jesus save us from the curse of our own sin and selfishness, he gave us the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to lead us to repent and to change us into the likeness of the one who saved us. He wants to lead us away from the sin that ultimately leads to death and destruction, to repentance in Jesus that leads to life. See, repentance is glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and it's part of this amazing restoration plan that God has for us. So as opposed to thinking it's this thing we have to do, it's something that we are privileged to be able to do, to turn from our old ways and turn to God's amazing ways. Let me pray. God, thank you for this message of repentance. Thank you that we have this opportunity to come nearer to you, to be transformed and moulded into the image of your Son. And although we won't repent perfectly, help us to. Help us to turn from the life of sin and selfishness that so easily entangles, but turn to a life that is full of your glory and ultimately for your kingdom, Lord. Amen.